Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. You're listening to Your World Today on Radio Islam International. It is the third hour of the program, the final segment of the program, and we have our weekly Wednesday evening feature where we focus on Muslim communities across the globe. In recent days, we've been focusing on Africa. We began by looking at South Africa and then the neighboring countries. And last week, we looked at Ethiopia. Joining us on the line this evening, we have Maulana Yusuf Bemasab Adamat Barakatuh. Maulana, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi ta'ala wa barakatuh. Maulana,
how are you this evening?
Alhamdulillah, very well, alhamdulillah.
How's everything in Port Elizabeth, Maulana?
Alhamdulillah, Port Elizabeth is carrying on, alhamdulillah. I think everybody is getting excited with the Ijtima, which is coming up this weekend in East London. So, alhamdulillah, things are happening in Port Elizabeth.
Alhamdulillah, yes, great excitement around that. I also understand Maulana Qahtani will be around for Jummah, and I've seen some of the messages being circulated. When will the next Bay Development Youth Program be, Maulana?
Alhamdulillah, we have something extremely exciting actually coming up within the next 2 weeks. We will hopefully be launching an AstroTurf in Port Elizabeth, where we will be having regular weekly youth activities. So there will be actually a soccer tournament which will take place, inshallah, on the 18th of this month. And then we have our last event planned for the year is a survival camp for the youngsters, where they'll be learning how to survive out in the open for 2 or 3 nights, inshallah ta'ala.
Yes, my nephews are really looking forward to the various events. Inshallah, Allah make it a success and accept all your efforts. We discussing Mali this evening. You may commence, and you have about 30 to 40 minutes at your disposal, Mo. You may go ahead.
Jazakallah khairan, Muftisab, for making the time available for us. And I think it would only be appropriate to be able to spend that amount of time on the country of Mali. And that will only, in actual fact, be the first half of our topic. That will inshallah give us the time to discuss the history of Mali, because Mali, before we get to the history, just to get familiarize ourselves with the country of Mali in terms of its location and what type of place it is. Mali has always been known as some distant, far-flung, off-the-map type of place in the world. The city of Timbuktu is synonymous with being the remotest place on earth. And from all the countries which we've discussed in Africa, Mali is the culmination of the Islamic history or rather the greatest Islamic history that the continent has in actual fact to offer. So it's really exciting, remarkable and intriguing Islamic history, which inshallah ta'ala we will soon come to learn. And it's a country which many of us might not even know about, but its history is so rich, inshallah ta'ala, as we will come to hear very soon, that I'm sure after listening to this program, many of us will have a totally different perception, not just of Mali, but of the entire continent of Africa. So Mali, if you look at it today, has been described as a beautiful but poor country in West Africa with an incredibly rich history. Of recent, we know that there's been a violent rebellion of the Tuaregs in the north, and that has been one of the few things which has actually brought Mali to the news. But life in Mali hasn't always been that depressing and negative. It was at one stage, and in the history of Islam, it was a shining example of a successful Muslim state, and it was the envy of people around the world. It was truly a gold mine in the desert. So it is found in West Africa, as we said. It's southwest of Algeria and east of Mauritania. So if you know West Africa and you know where Mauritania is, which is south of Morocco, then east of Mauritania is Mali. It is landlocked. It's surrounded by Nigeria, or rather Niger, Algeria, Burkina Faso, Ivory Coast, and Mauritania, and one or two other countries. So that is where Mali fits in terms of the map, and it is in terms of the geographics of the country. The north is basically part of the Sahara Desert. So the northern region of Mali is part of the Saharan Desert, and towards the south they have the rainforests, which make up this part of Central Africa. So it basically bridges the two, with the Saharan Desert in the north and the rainforests in the south. So what Mali is regarded to have, or rather what it lacks in terms of fertile land, is made up with valuable resources. They had gold and salt mines, which were the epicenter of Mali's economy for hundreds of years. And that is what encouraged trade routes to be extended from the north of Mali right down into the center of the country and to the south, as well as to the North African coast. So if you look once again at the geography of the country, the Niger River runs through the country, and it runs deep into the Saharan Desert. And the boats would ply their trade up and down, and they still do today, in actual fact, up the Niger River. And in the times gone by, it was much more, they had much more trade going on. It was a flourishing empire. Today, trade still carries on, but to a much lesser degree. And if you look into the history, if you take a look at the history of Mali, which inshallah ta'ala we will begin now, we will see exactly how this trade was so pivotal in the spread of Islam in that country. So if you look at Islam and how did Islam arrive in Mali, and inshallah ta'ala, this will take us to the end of today's session. We will in the next session, inshallah ta'ala, discuss what life in Mali is today and some experiences which we had in the country of Mali. So looking at the history of Mali, Islam had arrived in North Africa just a few decades after the demise of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which we had discussed in the past with Uqba bin Nafi' and how Islam spread over the north coast of Africa. And after spreading there, if our listeners would remember, it generally clung to the coastline for the next few decades. So it was basically on the North African coast, and it clung to the coastline for a number of decades, and they were all obviously consolidating the power and strength of Islam in that region at the time. And it hadn't moved south as yet. But the Saharan Desert had little to offer south of that region, so very few had ventured that way. But south of that, however, lay the fertile land surrounding the Niger River, which had always housed different African nations. The link between the urban hub of the north and the fertile banks of the Niger River in the south was provided by the same Tuareg people whom we know today. They were the traders which linked the south to the north. And they had established the Trans-Saharan trade, and this was established prior to Islam arriving in the region. And after many of them had accepted Islam and warfare had been revolutionized in the north, now these Tuareg traders who were traveling, they had now come on these dromedary camels which the Arabs had brought from Arabia, and they used these ships of the desert to travel north to south, and they would navigate the desert like sailors would navigate an ocean, and they would carry on through the desert. And they would ply their trade from north to south in this manner. So Mali was very centrally located at the time and became very important during this trans-Saharan trade of slaves, of gold and salt, and many other precious items. And the center of all of this trade was Timbuktu. So this city of Timbuktu, which you might have heard the name before, it was actually, today it might be a very remote place, but in those days it was the center, it was the meeting place of north and south. So the traders from the north would come and they'd meet at Timbuktu, and the traders from the south would come up the river Niger, and they would also meet, and that was a major trading post for the people of that time. And when these traders came from the north, they didn't just bring the goods with them, but they brought with them the wealth of Islam. And this wealth of Islam was now going to spread throughout that region. And just one point I actually wanted to mention, was that Timbuktu was a very hot place. There was really immense heat. People would easily be dehydrated. And because of that, there was obviously a need for salt. For people wanting to survive, you'd need salt if you are so that you do not become too dehydrated. So without salt, they could not survive. And south of Timbuktu, there were many gold mines, large gold mines. Inshallah, we will discuss that a little later on, or maybe in the next session. But this gold was in actual fact sold in terms of or in exchange for its weight in salt. So while we might think salt is really invaluable, people were selling the weight of salt in exchange for the weight of gold. So salt came from the north, gold came from the south, and the exchange took place. So this all happened in Timbuktu. And how did the salt actually come from the north? There's a little town called Tongo, and that is very much further north in the Saharan Desert. And in actual fact, Allah Ta'ala has made it such that there are layers of salt which are part of the earth's surface. And these people, they have cut up big slabs weighing like 40 or 50 kilograms each, and they would load them on the backs of camels, and they'd form a camel of up to maybe 1,000 camels, and they'd come all the way down through the desert to Timbuktu, where they would get paid in gold for that salt. So it was obviously a very valuable trade. And as you said, these traders, they brought not just goods, but they brought with them the wealth of Islam. So from the year 700 onwards, or from the 700s onwards, in that time, Islam slowly began to take root among the people of the West African Sahel. And at first, the response from the non-Muslim states of Africa was to suppress Islam, or at least separate the Muslims from the general population. However, as more and more people began to accept Islam, Muslim states began to emerge. They were very small, but you could find Muslim states in that period. And prior to the advent or to the arrival of Islam in that region, the kingdom of Ghana, this kingdom was a very well-established kingdom. It was a non-Muslim kingdom, and it spanned parts of many of the countries today. So in actual fact, the country of Ghana today, which we know, has been named after that kingdom. The region isn't in the same place of where the kingdom existed, but it's been named after that kingdom. So this kingdom of Ghana spanned parts of Mali, Mauritania, Guinea, and Senegal, and they were a very powerful kingdom, and they had suppressed Islam as well. And they were in charge of the gold mines because it was in their land, and it became known as the land of gold because it churned out insane amounts of gold. So insane amounts of gold were being produced from this country of Mali. And the kingdom began its decline in the 12th century, and it was succeeded in the 13th century by the rival Malinke people. Now, these Malinke people, they were Muslim, and they had established the new kingdom of Mali, which was in practically an Islamic state. And it was known as the Keita Kingdom of Mali. And this now became the dominant kingdom in West Africa. And remember, this is now in the 13th century. And this kingdom developed with its very strong rulers into a very strong economic, religious, and cultural realm with diplomatic links to the North African Muslim states, as well as to the Mamluk Sultanate, which was in Egypt, with Maghrib, and with the Middle East. And this area evolved into a global market of ideas and goods. So it really became a very exciting place for people to visit, a very exciting place for people to reside in. And this African kingdom became very powerful because of its wealth. Now, if you think about the Muslims throughout the world at the time, if you look at the heart of the Muslims, which was Baghdad, during that same period while this kingdom of Mali was now rising, they had just, the Muslim world was in actual fact reeling from the attack of the Mongols, which was on Baghdad. So the Muslims were totally devastated in the Middle East, in Central Asia, and it was only the Mamluks in Egypt who had some type of status. The Muslims in Spain at the same time, they were already losing ground, so they were already on the back foot. So this kingdom of Mali now began to rise. And as we know, Mufti Sahib, that we know the hadith, and we've always known that there will always be, Islam will, the flame of Islam will never die out. And if one will fall, there will always be another one to rise. And that is exactly where the kingdom of Mali fitted in in the narrative of Islam during that time. So while the Islamic rule in Spain began to wane, and the same with Baghdad after being attacked by the Mongols, now the country and the kingdom of Mali in Africa began to rise. And there were a number of rulers who were very famous in this kingdom. There were a number of them, but the most famous of them was a man by the name of Musa. And he was the title for king is Mansa, so he was known as Mansa Musa. And he was the 10th king, the 10th ruler, and he had ruled from 1312 to 1377. And he only came to power when his brother, whose name was Abu Bakr, Mansa Abu Bakr, and his brother had led an expedition across the Atlantic Ocean to discover the Americas. So well before Columbus had, decided, not well before, but at least 150 years before Columbus, this Mansa Abu Bakr had led an expedition from Africa across the Atlantic Ocean to discover the Americas. And we know that from Senegal to Brazil, if you look at the map, it's only 2,500 kilometers. So it's much shorter, the shortest distance between the two continents. And where they were from that port, which is from Senegal, it wasn't that far. And they reached there, but they never ever made it back. Once reaching there, they settled there, and there are still evidence of them being in that region, or rather of them arriving in the continent of America. So when Mansa Abu Bakr had landed there, now Mansa Musa had taken the throne. And not much is known about his rule, but he became extremely famous because of his Hajj, which he performed in the year 1324. So Mansa Musa was known as a devout Muslim. He insisted on completing the first pillar of Hajj. Now, from Africa to Arabia was definitely a difficult journey, but the way in which he performed his Hajj made world headlines, if you may call it. So even the Europeans at the time had heard about his epic journey to Hajj. And that's not because of anything, but, or rather, they would only hear about it just because of his wealth. So he insisted on completing his Hajj, and he set out for Hajj with 60,000 people. So his entourage was made up of 60,000 people, and since his empire was the richest in the entire world, and if you do remember, we mentioned that in actual fact, in terms of history, this man, this Mansa Musa, is known to be the richest man in the history of mankind, because if they equated the value of the gold which he owned into rands or dollars, it far outweighed. It was something like $200 billion, and that far surpasses the richest man today, which is worth, I think, about $50 billion. So in any case, so he had the 60,000 people, and they now made their way to Hajj. But it wasn't just the people which made this journey so epic. He made a huge impression on everybody. 12,000 servants had accompanied him, and each of them were wearing very valuable silks, and each carrying a 4-pound bar of gold. So you can imagine 12,000 people, each one carrying a four-pound bar of gold. They had 80 camels which carried between 50 and 300 pounds of gold dust each, which were given to all of the poor people along the route. He had many exotic animals and people from all walks of life that joined him, that were with him from the beginning, and other people joined him later on as he made his way towards Makkah al-Mukarramah. So he had so much of gold that when he stopped in Egypt on his way to Makkah, he had wanted to pass on this gold to the people, but initially he refused to meet the Mamluk Sultan. Allahu alam, but according to the historical narrative which we came across, they said that there was a tradition where people needed to bow to the Sultan. So whether that is true or not, I don't know. But if it is true, that's the reason why Mansa Musa did not want to initially meet the Sultan, because he did not want to bow before him. Because he said we should only bow before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And later on, when they did actually meet, he made quite an impression on the Mamluk government. They all noted that he was very well versed in the Holy Quran. He was very particular about praying on time. And he was very clearly a very devout Muslim. And he had all of his gold which he had brought with him, and he had so much of gold, which actually led to some unintended consequences, because he had given out gold gifts to members of the parliament, to the poor, to the scholars, and to many other people. And due to the laws of supply and demand, the price of gold in Egypt actually plummeted, because there was so much of gold now available. And that in actual fact crippled the economy. And even a decade later, when Ibn Battuta had visited Cairo, he noted that the economy hadn't completely recovered from the visit of Mansa Musa. That's how much of gold he had actually given out at the time. So he had gone to make his Hajj, and his journey there was wonderful. It was wondrous. People received lots of wealth, but his return was even more spectacular, because on his way back to his homeland, he insisted on bringing the smartest and most talented Muslims to his kingdom. So with his immense wealth, he had managed to pay scholars, artists, teachers, architects, and people from all professions to come to Mali and to contribute to the growth of Islam, to contribute to the growth of Islam there. And great people were brought from Egypt, from Syria, from Iraq, from Al-Andalus, and from the Hijaz, from all of these places, people now accompanied him on his return. And the effect that this had on Mali was immense. Architecturally, the buildings in Mali began to show a mix of Spanish, of Arab, and of Persian designs. There was a unique blend of cultures which created a distinctly West African style, which is still seen in the architecture there today. So even today, this architecture is still found there. And this legendary city of Timbuktu was especially blessed by Mansa Musa's Hajj, because many masajid and madaris were built, and this was built by the best architects in the world. And one of the very famous architects of the time, he was Andalusian, his name was Ibn Ishaq, and Mansa Musa had given him 200 kilograms of gold, 200 kilograms of gold, to build the very famous Sankore Masjid, which is in Timbuktu. Allah alone knows what is the situation it is in today. From what I've heard, a lot of it has been bombed, and unfortunately, by the French and by some of the coalition armies that are there today. But in any case, this is what Mansa Musa had brought to Mali, and he was able to pay for the best, and the best definitely arrived in Timbuktu. So I read up in the history of Ibn Battuta when he had visited Timbuktu, obviously a decade or two later. And just a point to note that Ibn Battuta, he was very meticulous when he was traveling. He didn't just go there for sightseeing and, you know, like how people would just go and take photos and say, okay, I've been there, done that. He had really delved into the life there and reflected on the comparative, on the places comparative to other places which he had been to. So when he would record the history or what he had seen in a certain place, It was very in-depth and very detailed. So he would record the appearance of the place, of the customs of the people, the character of the country, the animals, the agriculture, the produce. He would note how long it would take to travel from one place to the next, and the state of safety of the roads and the weather which he encountered. So he was very detailed in his description of all the places which he visited, and Mali was no different. And he in actual fact spent 29 years of his life traveling. So 30 years of his life was spent traveling, learning and teaching as well. So he narrates, when he had been there, he narrates the story of Mansa Musa. He says when Musa was a young boy, when he was really a nobody, a friend had assisted him with 7 mithqals of gold. So if you want to take it in terms of rands, it would be something worth like say 6,000 rands. So somebody had given him and had helped him with 6,000 rands. And this man obviously did it with a clean heart, and he had totally forgotten about it. And many years later, during the rule of Mansa Musa, this very same man was brought into the court of Mansa Musa due to some dispute. And Mansa Musa had recognized him, and he bade him sit next to him on his stage. He then mentioned to the people the support this man had given him when he was younger, and he asked some of his wazirs, that what is the repayment of the one who assists another in need? And they had replied that, Al-Hasanatu bi'ashri amthaliha, referring to the verse of the Holy Quran that every good deed shall be repaid with 10 times its value. And so Mansa Musa gave him 10 times the value of which he had given him, which is now 70 miskal. And then Mansa Musa, being this really generous personality, gave him 700 miskal on top of it, as well as cloth, slaves and servants as well. So this shows that this man, besides the wealth which Allah Ta'ala had bestowed upon him, he was extremely generous. And he was not a stingy person who would mind it and keep it to himself, but he spent it on others as well. And another story mentioned by Ibn Battuta regarding Mansa Musa and Mali at the time, he says that that there were many cannibals in that area. We know that we've even in recent history or recent times heard of cannibals in West Africa. So there were cannibals at that time as well. And they were in a neighboring area. And a lighter-skinned person was found guilty of some heinous crime, and he was banished from the Muslim kingdom. And he was left in the territory of the cannibals. And this very same person was seen a few years later, and people were astonished, as you know, they presumed that he was dead, eaten by the cannibals. And when they asked him, he amusedly remarked that they don't eat people with lighter skins, as they believe that it's harmful to their health. So light skin is a sign that I wasn't ripe enough, and that's why people didn't eat me. So that's just another story which Ibn Battuta had mentioned. And he mentioned three very good qualities, wonderful qualities of the people of Mali. And he says that they abhor oppression, and anyone who is guilty of it isn't spared. So that is the first quality. The second, he said they are very particular about salah, especially making salah with jama'ah. So if a person does not leave early for the masjid on the day of Jumu'ah, he is not going to find a place to make his salah, because people are so particular about the salah. And thirdly, he said that people were extremely strict when it comes to the memorization of the Holy Quran. And he said that they were so strict that if a student wasn't learning properly, he would actually have to wear a chain, you know, tied up to a certain place in a room until he completes his Quran. And Ibn Battuta says that once he walked into a room where there was a handsome young boy that was chained up, and he asked his companion whether this boy was guilty of murder or what was his crime. So his companion replied and he laughed, and he said that he was done just until he finishes his tahfiz, is just so that he may fully focus on his tahfiz. So it was obviously very harsh very difficult, but considering the distractions of the time, one can only wonder what they would have done in today's times had they seen the distractions that ourselves and, you know, other students have to go through when it comes to learning the Holy Quran. So Ibn Battuta stayed in Timbuktu for 7 months, and it was a wonderful place which he had visited, and he lists some of the experiences which he had there, and he explains what kind of city Timbuktu was, and inshallah ta'ala we will discuss that right now. So Timbuktu was a city. It was a desert city, mud huts, mud buildings, and with this influx of people and scholars, it now became the center of Islamic learning in the entire world. So if you can just imagine in 16th century West Africa, a city where thousands were studying and deliberating over the latest ideas in physics, in medicine and mathematics, a town on the edge of the scorching desert, which may have appeared as a mirage to the desert trader, and a community of highly educated and wealthy people, a town whose streets were already mythical in its time and the object of discovery for some of the greatest adventurers that had ever lived. Now this city becomes the place of learning, the center of knowledge for the entire world. The most significant impact of Musa's Hajj was the growth of Mali as a center of learning for the entire world. So 50 years after the Mongols had destroyed the House of Wisdom in Baghdad, Mali now becomes a new hub of learning and for the entire world, and with the best scholars from all around the Muslim world. So Mali developed one of the richest educational traditions of the world at the time. There were libraries all over the cities, all over the country rather. The cities of Gao and Timbuktu had numerous libraries. There were public and private collections of thousands of books on topics ranging from Islamic fiqh to astronomy to language to history. There were great universities which were established that attracted students from all over the world. And it is said that there were more than 500 madrasas in Timbuktu, 500 madrasas in one little town, 500 madrasas. And in that massive courtyard of the Sankore Masjid, it is said that 100,000 students were able to learn at one time in that place. So it was obviously a wonderful university town. And to give you an indication as to the level of knowledge in Africa, there was a scholar, a Sikh scholar from Hijaz, his name was Abdurrahman al-Tamimi, and he had traveled from Hijaz going to Timbuktu, and when he reached there, he realized that the level of knowledge was so high that he would need to return to Fez, as we know, in Morocco. He would need to return there to take some prerequisite courses before he could return to the scholars of Mali, because the standard of learning was really so high at the time. And what exists of it today is very little. What does exist is just the copies of the books which the people, or some of the books which the people had. And as we know that Mali now is very famous for the manuscripts which the South African government was very instrumental in preserving. And today there are many families who actually hold on to these private collections of manuscripts, which there are hundreds of them. And inshallah, when we discuss my personal experiences there, we will discuss some of the manuscripts. But the people there are very, they're fiercely protective over these manuscripts, over the knowledge which has been passed down from generation to generation. And a number of these manuscripts are found and are preserved in Mali today. There are obviously challenges for these manuscripts. Inshallah, we can discuss it at another stage. But this is how Mali became a center of knowledge in West Africa at the time. And it's something which many of us are oblivious to. We don't even know how well-educated the people of Africa were at the time. There's a very interesting book called The Servants of Allah, written by a woman by the name of Sylvian Diouf. And she writes about the African Muslims which were enslaved in the Americas. And she mentions that these slaves were taken from West Africa, and she mentions how high the literacy rate of West African Muslims were at the time. That even the visiting Europeans who considered themselves more enlightened than the Africans, they were astonished at the literacy rate of Muslims in West Africa at the time. So she mentions that European visitors to West Africa, they were so amazed at the literacy level compared to the norm back in Europe. There's a man by the name of Baron Roger, and he was the French governor of Senegal, and he noted down that there are villages in West Africa in which we find more, and he uses the word Negroes, who can read and write Arabic, which for them is a dead and scholarly language. He says there are more of them who can do that than we find peasants in our French country who can read and write French. And he was extremely amazed at how the literacy level of Africans. And the Fulani people, who were a tribe, a very large tribe in that area, they had established a number of schools in every single city. And by the 19th century, the French, who had come in later on, they estimated that at least 60% of the Senegalese population were literate. And at the same time, the Fouta Jalon, they were another tribe. They had 3,000 Quranic schools, and northern Nigeria had 25,000 Quranic schools, which is reported by the French and the British authorities. So Africa was really a seat of learning. The people were thriving on their knowledge, and the people were really an illiterate, or rather, they were indeed a very literate nation. And a number of these people were taken as slaves to the Americas, many of them from the intellectual elite, and many of them who were literate, and inshallah we will discuss that when we discuss the arrival of Islam in America. But besides their literacy, these people were extremely dedicated to the faith of Islam, and there were many ulama, teachers, students, rulers, and even traders who were very Islamic, very pious people, which we come to know through the biographies of some of the people of the time. And many of the people in North Africa had actually come to them to learn Islam and then take it back. And at the time, some of these scholars, when they would go for Hajj and they would meet people in Mecca or in Cairo, the people were astounded at the knowledge of the African people. And the language of Arabic was they were very fluent in the language of Arabic, and it was used as their vehicle for communication. So this is how the people of Mali lived, and this was their situation of the time, and this is the wonderful Islamic history that Africa has to offer to the world. So I hope it was enlightening for yourself as it was for myself when I learned about the history of Mali. So people were extremely literate, pious, very well educated in Islam, and that is how the city of Timbuktu became one of the centers of learning for the Islamic world. And that will bring us to the end of the history of Mali. And inshallah ta'ala, Mufti Sahab, we can inshallah hopefully carry on with Islam in Mali today, and maybe in a week's time, inshallah ta'ala.